It's in the bulletin. Is that too loud? It's Rex Tremendae Majestatis. Does anyone know Latin? Rex? King. Tremendae? Tremendous. Majestatis. So that song, over and over again, is calling out to the King of tremendous majesty. The very end of the song is, Qui salvando salvus gratis, which is who freely saves the redeemed. And then it goes on to say, Salve me fons pietatis, save me fountain of mercy. So the kingdom of heaven is what is mentioned in verse 1 of this parable. So the parable of the 10 virgins is about a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, which means that the parable of the 10 virgins is about a king, the king of tremendous majesty. And the question that you saw a few times during that video is the question that we need to answer today. So the parable is about the king, and the question is, do you know him, and how do you know that you know him? So let's pray. Father God, you are a king of tremendous majesty, and we would not know you except that you dared to reveal yourself to us. Father God, we are so privileged to be in a relationship with you through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we have heard through songs today, through your word, through the children's sermon, which was beautiful. Lord, you are coming back. Lord, and we need to be ready. Lord, and I ask that you would prepare us right now. You would prepare us to receive from you, not from me, but from your Spirit, through you and through your glory. Lord, that we would be drawn closer to you, and that those in particular who know you yet not would know you today, that you would be glorified. Amen. Okay, so this parable is an interesting one, if you've read the book of Matthew, because there's a lot going on here as a context. So, for example, the actual context for this parable is in the previous chapter, which deals with the temple in Jerusalem. So Jesus was with his disciples in the temple, and you know what he was probably doing. This is about 2 days before the Passover, a couple days after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He was probably teaching, probably praying, probably ministering to people, showing his glory, showing his power. And then in chapter 24, verse 1, it says, Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. The buildings of the temple. Luke 21:5 goes on to say, Some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. So, I mean, just think about the context. The disciples have been with Jesus for a while. And you know what he does in the temple? He probably performed miracles there. And they leave the temple, and what are they focused on? Men think of the men's retreat. What are they captivated by? The rocks. They're captivated by the stones of the temple, how they look beautiful. So Jesus went on to say, Matthew 24, verse 2, And Jesus said to them, Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. See, Jesus said, you guys have a serious problem. You're with me, the King of tremendous majesty, and you're captivated by rocks. You need to be captivated by the Lord God of Israel. Don't you realize what we were just doing? And so this is actually the first answer to the question, the context of the parable, of why Jesus gave it, of do you know the king? How do you know that you know the king? You are captivated by the king of tremendous majesty. You're not captivated by your iPhone or Facebook or video games or golf. You're captivated by the king. Okay. So, the disciples weren't all that in tune with Jesus at that time. They didn't quite get it. So in the next verse, 24:3, the disciples came to him privately saying, Tell us, When will these things be? Remember, Jesus has just said, the temple is going to be destroyed, by the way. The object of your captivation will be cast down. At least they figured that out. So they said, well, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So this is the context for the parable. These, you could call them three questions. When will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? When will the object of our captivation be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? And when is the end of the age? Three important questions. Three good questions for us. So the discourse in the rest of chapter 24, which, be thankful, I'm not going to go through every verse, leading up to the parable of the 10 virgins and including the 10 virgins parable, is the answer to these questions. So that's the context for the parable. Okay. So Jesus is a king. He's the king of tremendous majesty. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to. The kingdom of heaven. So remember, this is in the context of the destruction of the temple. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. So to understand the Jewish concept at that time of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of Israel was what they had in mind. And Jesus was saying, the kingdom of Israel has got some problems. So I just want to walk you quickly through what they might have in mind, Jesus' disciples, when they're hearing kingdom of Israel, maybe, instead of kingdom of heaven. See, in Exodus 19, 4-6, God made this very clear, that when he chose the people of Israel, he chose them to be a kingdom of priests. They were to be his representative kingdom on earth. So I'll read that. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This blessing of being the kingdom of heaven on earth was contingent upon the people of Israel heeding his voice, obeying his covenant, which they, of course, habitually failed to do. So about 400 years after God revealed this through Moses, the people of Israel had a special request through Samuel. And all the youth should know this because they've been going through the books of Kings. Well, this is 1 Samuel 8, 4-7. See, the people of Israel, 1000 B.C., explicitly rejected God as their king. They didn't want to be the kingdom of heaven on earth. 1 Samuel 8, 4-7. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, Samuel, he was the prophet who was basically God's representative over them. You're old. Your sons don't walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. Interesting. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So you could probably guess what happens when you reject God as your king, when you're a nation. This was 1020 BC. About 90 years after that, King Solomon died. And when King Solomon died, youth need to know this, what happened to the kingdom of Israel? It split in two. 10 tribes in the north, known as Israel. 2 tribes in the south, known as Judah. Does anyone know Mark 3:25? If a house is divided against itself, it cannot stand. Okay? 722 BC, a couple hundred years after this. The kingdom of Israel, it's falling apart now. Assyria comes in, they conquer Israel, top 10 tribes, they're gone. 150 years later, 586 BC, kingdom of Babylon comes in. They wipe out Judah, the 2 southern tribes. They destroy the temple. Israel as a nation, basically gone. It's good to remember about the destruction of the temple. Solomon's temple, again, this is all very much in the Jewish mindset. And Jesus just said, We're going to destroy it again. God's going to destroy it again. This was on the 9th of Av. It's a Hebrew holiday, Tish B'Av. It's a day of mourning and prayer, because on that day, the temple was destroyed. Now, a little bit later, 100 years later, Nehemiah, Ezra, they rebuilt the temple, culminating in about the time of Jesus. Of course, that's why the disciples at the beginning of this context, they're like, look at this beautiful temple. We rebuilt it. Look at the glory of Israel. Jesus said, nope, it's going to be destroyed. When will these things be? This is their first question. Tish B'Av, on the 9th of Av, Av is a month, July or August, in the year 70 AD. Steve, do you have that picture? So in the year 70 AD, about 40 years after Jesus prophesied that this temple would be destroyed yet again, Titus, he came into Jerusalem during the first Jewish-Roman war, and he laid waste to Jerusalem, according to Josephus. Maybe several hundred thousand, maybe a million people were slaughtered. And all the treasures of the temple which were destroyed were carried off to Rome. And so they made this arch, the Arch of Titus, that still exists today. And you can see them depicting all of the treasures they took off from the temple. So the first manifestation, you could call it, of the kingdom of heaven on earth, the kingdom of Israel, wiped out. Doesn't exist anymore. It's gone. So this has got to be a little bit shocking to those first century Jewish hearers. But this brings us back to our question about the King of Tremendous Majesty. If you know him, how do you know that you know him? Acts 17, 31. See, if you know Jesus, then you know that he is a just judge. You know that he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. God has appointed Jesus, the man whom he has ordained. We know that Jesus is coming back, and he will judge the world in righteousness. But see, God wasn't surprised by the kingdom of Israel rejecting him. He knew that that would happen. Of course, in Sunday school, a lot of you have been looking at the book of Daniel. So we know that in the book of Daniel, God revealed he was going to set up his eternal kingdom. Kingdom of Israel was just the beginning. You've got to understand the kingdom of heaven. It's unfolding. It's being progressively revealed through time. So Daniel 7, 13 to 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. The kingdom of Israel was destroyed. Sure, they exist as a country now, but they are not the kingdom of heaven on earth. God said in 556 BC to Daniel through this vision, there is an eternal kingdom that he is building. If you remember, when Jesus was born, he was born the King of the Jews. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem just a couple days before this parable of 10 virgins, he rode on a donkey's foal as the King of Peace. A couple days after he gave this parable, he was crucified with a sign on his head that said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. When Jesus was on earth and he was preaching, he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? And he said to people who would believe in him, the kingdom of God is where? Among you. Within you. So Jesus was ushering in a new phase of the kingdom of heaven. Okay? And this is something, again, this brings us to our question. Do you know the King? If you do, Colossians 1:13. Then through faith in Christ as the crucified and risen Savior and King, God has delivered you from the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Amen? Okay. Again, the kingdom of heaven. But, see, there's another kingdom coming. This isn't it. If this was it, we'd be in trouble. Okay. So we finally get back to the parable of the 10 virgins. Matthew 25, verse 1. First word, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to. Then. So it's talking about the kingdom of heaven as it's progressing throughout human history, then. When is then? At the coming of the Son of Man. So, for example, it's all throughout Matthew 24, 25. If you look at 24, 27, for as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 30, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming. So this is it. This is the major context for the rest of this parable. Jesus is coming back. If you know him, how do you know that you know him? Another way is you believe and you long for Jesus' imminent return. We sang about that this morning. You return for the king to come back in glory. And see, when he comes back, he's preparing for the millennial kingdom, which still isn't the end. I like Revelation 21, but those two things aren't on the agenda for today. Wish they were. Okay. But that brings us to the context of the parable. This is everything that's going on in the background when you hear, then the kingdom of heaven at this point. Okay. So verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So the context of the parable, verse 1, it's the time right before a first century Jewish marriage feast. How many people have been to those? Okay. I mean, as Todd has been saying all along throughout the parables, Jesus can use one word or one phrase or one image, and Jesus packs a lot into it. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be like the time before a marriage feast. So what was a first century Jewish wedding like? Or the preparation period for the wedding like? There are at least 5 key elements. And for those of you who speak Hebrew, you have to forgive me because I don't. So I'm going to mispronounce all of these words. But there are more than 5 key elements, but there are only 5 I wanted to share. One of them is called a shidduchin, translated as election. One of them is the ketubah, or marriage contract. The third is mohar, or bridal payment. The fourth is the mikvah, or ritual immersion. And the fifth is the erusin, the betrothal. So Jesus was saying in this parable, the time of the second coming of Christ is going to be like this time before a marriage feast. These things are going to be into effect, but from the perspective of the kingdom of God. So I just want to unpack the imagery a little bit because it's all implicit in the text. But then it comes to sound doctrine. So shidduchim, election. It's almost self-explanatory. The election part, the shidduchim of the pre-marriage ceremony, was the father's choice of the bride for the bridegroom. It's that simple, right? Listen to what Jesus said, John 6, 44a. The elect means chosen. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Father chooses the bride for the bridegroom. So in this parable, you also have the other image. Jesus is the bridegroom, right? We know Jesus is the coming bridegroom. And this is actually something that's all throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. God views himself in this marriage relationship. So Isaiah 62, 5, for as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. John the Baptist also said about Jesus, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. Amen? Okay, so then the last part of this image of the first part of the pre-marriage element is that the church is the bride. This is going to confuse you a little bit because I'm going to bounce between the church, capital C, the bride of Christ, and the church, the lowercase c. So the church, the lowercase c, is the church. Pentecostals, Hope Christian Church, other independent churches, Calvinists, you name it. Everyone who says, oh, I'm a Christian, that's the church, lowercase c. But the real church, the bride of Christ, is like a subset of the church, lowercase c. So I'm going to try to explain the difference as we go along. The church, capital C, is the bride of Christ. God has chosen us for the bridegroom. But see, when Jesus comes back, 25 verse 1, he's going to find 10 virgins. The 10 virgins in this parable represent the church, lowercase c, which contains the bride of Christ. Okay, that's election. So the Father has will have chosen the bride. The second part of what's going on before the marriage feast is consummated between the bridegroom and the bride is the marriage contract. So here we are. Jesus, it was just 2 days before the Passover, and we know, what did Jesus institute on the Passover? He had the bread and he had the wine. Yeah, the Last Supper, the New Covenant. The New Covenant is the marriage contract between the bride and the bridegroom. Jesus was saying that, behold, the bridegroom is coming, me, and on that day, the marriage covenant, the New Covenant, will be done. In fact, he sealed it 2 days after he gave the parable. The third aspect of what will happen before Jesus comes back for his bride is the bridal payment, the mohar. So just 1 day after he sealed the marriage covenant, he made the bridal payment. He paid the Father for the bride, right? You were bought at a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus made the bridal payment for his bride, paid in full. Now then we have the ritual immersion. See, this was the mikvah. Prior to the celebration of the wedding feast, there was the mikvah. It was a baptismal pool. It looked physically different than the one we have, but the concept was similar. But in this case, in a first century Jewish context, a bride would be baptized as a sign of her purity before the bridegroom and God. So Jesus is saying that just as that happens, and you see that happen, the bride of Christ will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. So 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. So since making the bridal payment, so Jesus' bride has been made clean, purified by grace through faith through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, this is going to happen. And then the last part is the erusin, the betrothal. So Jesus said, all these things will happen, and it's going to be like you're in the betrothal period, waiting for the betrothal period to end. What's the betrothal period? Remember, so Jesus is the bridegroom, the church, capital C, the church is the bride. And so what was it like to be betrothed? It was to be separated. So in that context, you would be separated from each other for a year or more to be prepared for each other. Also, which is interesting, is that the bridegroom would go away to prepare a place, a literal place, for the bride to dwell in. So again, just a few days after Jesus shared this parable, he explained this further, John 14:1-3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. Okay? So, roll back to the beginning. When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? What age are we in? We're in the age of betrothal. We're waiting for the betrothal period to end, when we can be joined with the bridegroom and participate in the consummation of our marriage. So, Jesus is coming back. He's coming back at the end of the betrothal period. He's coming back for his bride. But what will he find? He will find the church, lowercase c. He'll find his bride intermingled with other people. So Matthew 25, verses 1 through 4. So then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise. That's the bride. and five of them were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. I hope you see the parallels between this and the flashlight story. That was very good. Okay. So, okay, there are 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. And they have a lot in common. First thing is, they're all virgins. Okay? Literally. So they all at least have the appearance of being purified before God. Purified before their husband. They appear sanctified. The church, the bride of Christ, will be sanctified. The lowercase c church, they won't be sanctified. They might look sanctified, they're not sanctified. But they're all virgins. Another interesting thing is, number 2, they're all waiting for the bridegroom to come. Even the ones who aren't part of the bride, they're still waiting for him to come. Just like the children were waiting for President Obama to come. And the third thing is they're all carrying lamps. So we've got these apparently purified virgins waiting for the bridegroom to come, carrying their lamps dutifully. Now, the lamp is a symbol. There's a lot of symbols in parables. And does anyone want to guess what that lamp is a symbol for? The lamp is basically the word of God. Right, so I'll read Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So Jesus is saying that at the time that he comes back to end the age of betrothal, he'll come to see the church, lowercase c, the church, filled with people who look pure, who are waiting for him to return. They've all got their word. They've all got the Bible. Okay? So another thing, do you know him? Do you know the king? How do you know him? Well, one way is, see, his word is the rejoicing and the joy of your heart. Amen? Now, all 10 virgins had the lamp, though. But we know that 5 are wise and 5 are foolish. Okay. Why? So if we go back to verses 3 and 4, it tells us, technically, that the foolish virgins had no oil with them. But that's actually not strictly correct. You can infer that from the rest of the text. Because in verses 5 to 8, it says that behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out and meet him. Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. You don't trim your lamp if there's no oil in it. That wouldn't make any sense. In verse 8, it says, and the foolish virgin said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. So they had a little bit of oil, but it got exhausted, like the kids with the flashlight. They had batteries to begin with, but it burnt out. They didn't have extra batteries. And this is actually something, it's accommodated in other translations, like the Amplified Bible in 25:3. When the foolish virgins took their lamps, they did not take any extra oil with them. The foolish virgins didn't have enough oil. So to me, this makes the passage even more ambiguous. So some are wise, some are foolish. Some had plenty of oil, some had a little bit of oil. Some are saved, some aren't. Okay, so what's the oil? When you think about the oil, first think about the lamp. The lamp is symbolizing the Holy Spirit. So when you put oil in the lamp, what does the oil serve to do? It provides the light. Louder. I'm deaf. Okay, so the oil is absolutely necessary for the lamp to function. In order for the lamp to give light, it needs oil. Without the oil, the lamp is useless. It's just a lamp. Okay, now if the lamp is the Word of God, what do you need in order for the Word of God to be understood, to be efficacious, to be lived? You need the Holy Spirit. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you can have this all you want. It's not good enough. You need the Word of God. You need your lamp. I love the Word of God. May it be the joy and rejoicing of your heart. But if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, ultimately the word of God is of no effect. The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, 25 to 27, he makes this pretty clear. He says, then, you know, speaking of that future day, and this was a long time ago, then I will sprinkle water, clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I is the Lord. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So from God's perspective, the word of God and the spirit of God, they are inseparable. You need both. You need all of the word of God. You need all of the spirit of God. The wise virgins have both. So again, this brings us to the question of, how do you know him? How do you know the King of Tremendous Majesty? How do you know that you know him? You don't just have the lamp. You don't just have the word of God. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay? This to me in the parable makes it a little bit confusing. Right? Because the foolish virgins had a little bit of oil. They didn't have enough oil. So verse 6. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Our lamps are going out. The simple teaching, just as Todd shared, is the foolish virgins, they just weren't prepared. They were not prepared to endure the entire betrothal period. They were prepared maybe for a little bit, but they weren't prepared for the whole betrothal period. Because we don't know when he's coming back. We need to prepare every day, right? So again, how do you know the Lord? How do you know that you know the Lord? You're prepared for his coming. Not tomorrow. You're prepared now for his coming. And tomorrow you'll be prepared for his coming. And a week after, and a month, and a year, and a decade, you'll be prepared. And you're not going to be expecting somebody else to be prepared for you. Okay? Verse 9. But the wise virgins answered the foolish virgins and said, no. This is to the question of, can we have some of your oil? And the wise virgins said, no way, lest there should be not enough for us and for you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. This could be misconstrued in a parable that's talking about salvation and the kingdom of heaven. But be clear, you cannot buy the oil. You cannot work to purchase the oil, the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, right? Salvation is the gift of God. We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest no one should boast. Remember, there's someone, Simon the sorcerer, who thought he could purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's in Acts 8, 20 to 21. And this is how Peter responded to him. Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. See, we're saved by God's grace, not by something that we earn or purchase. You know, what's funny, though, is these foolish virgins who didn't have enough oil, they thought this was a swell idea. Ooh, yeah, let's leave. We're supposed to be here prepared, waiting for the bridegroom to come. Let's just go buy some oil. See, people who aren't in the bride of Christ think that they can go buy salvation, that they can go work to earn salvation. They can't. They can't. And this was a problem with these foolish virgins when they left, verse 10. Because when they left, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. See, at that time when Jesus comes back, the betrothal period ends, and he grabs his bride, the people who are prepared, it's too late. If you're a foolish virgin, you are out of the kingdom. You are out of the marriage feast. There's no second chance. It's a done deal. Okay? Now this brings us to the question, though, but didn't they have some oil? It said they had some oil. In fact, they had almost enough oil till the very end. The little girl had almost enough energy in her batteries to see the president. Almost enough. Okay? This is a doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. See, how do you know Jesus? How do you know that you know Jesus? You will persevere until the end. So Jesus himself said, John 8:31-32, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. See, to abide means to actively remain in, right? In a state or a relation. To persist, to persevere. Right? So James, the bondservant of Jesus, he said this, right? Whoever looks into the perfect law of liberty, the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it, perseveres, persists, this one will be blessed in what he does. You persevere if you know Jesus. So, what was the deal with the foolish virgins? They had some oil. I think that maybe some of them were like the thorny soil in the parable of the sower. Todd taught on that. What does it say in Mark 4:16-17? See, when they heard the word, they received it with gladness. This is good. We rejoice over this. But they had no root in themselves, and so they endured only for a time. No perseverance. Endured only for a time. Afterward, when trial or tribulation or persecution comes, for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. They stumble. The writer of Hebrews is a little harsher. These are people who have once been enlightened. People who have once tasted the heavenly gift. They've been partakers in this. Partakers in the Holy Spirit. They've experienced what it's like to know God a little bit. But yet they fall away, consumed by the lust of the eyes or the pride of life or some other foolishness, some idol. But these people never were born again to begin with. They didn't lose their salvation. They never were saved. And so, how do we apply all of this? Right? See, at the time of the second coming of Christ, there will be many members of the church, lowercase c, many. Now, Jesus says it's going to be 50-50 in the parable, but I don't think he was giving us the exact amount. If you look at statistics on who believes the word of God and who perseveres in it today, in the church, lowercase c, worldwide, it's like 10% maybe persevere and live and love the word of God. But anyway, there's going to be a large fraction of the church when he comes back that aren't actually a part of the bride of Christ. Today, not just then, today, and I would bet here too, today there are people who are members of the church, but they're not part of the bride of Christ. See, maybe you're here today. Think of all the other denominations or non-denominations that are out there. Maybe you like the fellowship. Maybe you like the teaching. Maybe you like archaeology. Maybe you like Christian charity. Maybe you like looking good. Or whatever it is. But there are people here who are part of the church, lowercase c, who aren't part of the church, capital C. So how do we respond to that teaching? Jesus says in verse 13, Matthew 25:13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Watch. Always watch. And that's like an active command. Don't stop watching. Keep on watching. See, for when the age of the betrothal ends, there's no second chance. Now, I'm going to stray a little bit from the text just because there's an urgency here that's implied by the words that Jesus uses and how he uses them in other passages in Matthew and elsewhere. So what's it going to be like when Jesus comes at the end of the age of betrothal and he extracts his bride and he leaves the foolish virgins outside of the feast? So I'll quote from Revelation and 2 Thessalonians. He will come in righteousness to judge and to make war in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Message today, King of tremendous majesty. Do you know him? How do you know that you know him? If you don't know him, on the day that he comes back, he's going to come at you in righteousness and judgments to make war in flaming fire because you don't know him and you don't obey him. This is the King of tremendous majesty. And then, just like the foolish virgins in Matthew 25:11, those people are going to say, but Lord, Lord, open to us. But he already explained this in Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, but Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done mighty wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So this is exactly what the bridegroom said to the foolish virgins in the parable. Verse 12, he answered and he said to them, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. And Jesus leaves them outside of the marriage feast, where he says elsewhere, Matthew 24:51, 25:30, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Therefore, verse 13, watch. Diligently, persistently, daily, watch. Because the question is, the King of tremendous majesty, do you know him? Do you not know that you know him? If you don't know him, if you're not sure if you know him, okay, what do you do? How do you respond? There's so many messages. James said, you lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. He said, be a doer of the word, not just a hearer only, deceiving yourself. Right? I mean, that's basically it. Jesus gets more radical. I like Jesus. Mark chapter 9. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, if your foot causes you to sin, if your eye causes you to sin, what do? You cut it off. You cut it off. You pluck it out. Because it's better for you to enter into eternal life maimed, lame, or blind than to be cast into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. Is that you today? Do you not know the King? That's your prescription. Repent, turn to the living God, accept him, surrender to him, you'll be saved. You will enter into the bride today and you will enter into the marriage feast then. Which brings you to the promise. See, if you are in the bride today, you have been saved and sanctified by the blood of the Lamb. Then you can rejoice, for as we just read in the membership covenant, you have assurance of your eternal security in Christ. Right? John 6:39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. Okay, there's another aspect to watch if you're in the bride of Christ. How do you apply watch? Well, we know that Jesus is coming. Let's get back to Revelation. When he comes, he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. It's your job to go out and tell people that Jesus is coming in fierceness and in wrath. That's part of the job. Not the only part of the job. The other part is Ezekiel 33:11. He was called to be a watchman over the house of Israel. The second part of the story is, the Lord God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Do you know the Lord? How do you know that you know him? You watch. You go out into the world. You tell people that the Lord is coming. You tell them that they need to repent. And you show them the way. You point them to the King. Okay. So let me wrap this up. The parable of the 10 virgins is about a kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. The parable of the 10 virgins is about a king, the king of tremendous majesty. And if you know him, you can know that you know him. You're a member of his bride several ways. You're captivated by his majesty, not the things of the world. You believe that he is a just judge and he is coming again. God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man Jesus whom he has ordained. If you know God, then through faith in Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are taken out of the kingdom of darkness. You are in the kingdom of the Son of his love. If you believe in Jesus, if you know him, if you know that you know him, you long for his imminent return. If you know God, his word to you is the joy and rejoicing of your heart. If you know God, you have been saved by grace, baptized by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit. If you know God, you are prepared for his coming, continuously in a state of preparation. And if you know God, you will persevere until the end. 1 John 2:3-5. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Amen. Now one more word for those who don't know him. If you're only a member of the church, small case c, or if you just have no idea what I'm talking about. From Deuteronomy, one last time. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, I compel you, choose life that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, that you may cling to him, for he is the life and the length of your days. Whether you know him or not, today is the day to commit to surrendering to him, to surrendering your lives to the King of tremendous majesty. Let us pray. Father God, you and you alone are worthy. You and you alone are worthy of our adoration and praise. You alone are worthy of being served. You alone are worthy of being glorified. Lord, I ask that you would strip us of all of those things that prevent us from giving our heart, soul, mind, and strength wholly over to you. Lord, may you, by the power of your love, by the power of your Spirit, transform us into people who are wholly committed to persevering with you, for you, surrendered until the end. Amen.